Desperate times call for desperate measures. That's true sometimes, right? Take football, for example. There's a play in football called the Hail Mary. It's a play where you send all of your receivers down in the end zone, and the quarterback just launches the ball, throws it the length of the field, just hoping that in the final seconds of the game, someone in the end zone will catch it. It's not a really successful play or highly effective play, but desperate times call for desperate measures. When you've only got a few seconds left and you're behind, you throw the Hail Mary. Maybe you've heard about the story of Aaron Ralston. Aaron Ralston was rock climbing in southern Utah when he went through a narrow gap. And when he went through the narrow gap, a 200-pound boulder fell and pinned his arm up against the mountainside. And he tried everything to get his arm free from that boulder. But he stood there, sat there, slept there for 5 days, pinned against the mountainside, until eventually he ran out of water, ran out of food. And the only way out, he realized, was to amputate his own arm with his pocket knife. Put on a tourniquet, hike down, and to get some help. I hear that story, and I'm not sure I could have done what Aaron Ralston did. But as gruesome as it was, we can respect what he did, the lengths that he went to in order to save his life. In fact, that's the reason why there's a New York Times best-selling book telling his story, why he's hired right now often as a motivational speaker. It's because desperate times, well, they call for desperate measures. There are days we look around at what's going on in the world, in the nation, in the church, in the family, or even in our own hearts. And desperate times, that's a pretty good description of what we see or of what we feel. It's easy to feel worried or scared. It's easy to feel overwhelmed. We can lose sleep over being concerned about how people perceive us. We can lose sleep at night thinking about how we can protect the things that are really valuable to us, that we cherish, that we don't know if we can live without. Jesus, he once taught, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so in line with Jesus' teaching, imagine your heart like a bank. Your heart is a big bank vault where you have, you know, each of us has a heart that is a bank, a vault, and it has certain amounts of assets that are stored up and saved and protected in that bank. And the assets in the bank vault of our heart are things that we treasure, you know, time, comfort, status, our health, our job, our reputation, our ability, our sports team, a relationship that we treasure. It goes on and on. Whatever it is that we value is in that vault. Well, every day we make decisions, and when we make those decisions, we weigh out the costs and the benefits of each decision. If the benefit's good for us, then we're happy to make a withdrawal from our bank, you know, to spend time, to spend energy, to spend our status or our comfort in order to make that happen because we've deemed it worthwhile. If the decision is not worth it, we just pass. No thanks. Bank's closed. Sometimes we look at the cost of following Jesus. We do a quick check on the balance of our heart's bank account, and we think, you know, I'm not sure I can afford to follow Jesus here. Seems pretty costly. We define ourselves by what's valuable to us, what we treasure. And so the idea of giving up something that makes me, me, giving that up to follow Jesus, well, it can leave me feeling desperate. It can leave you feeling desperate. And, you know, even the Christian life, desperate times call for desperate measures, right? No, the Christian knows that we can't serve two masters. We can't follow God only when it's convenient or not costly to us. We can't gain the whole world and keep our souls. We as Christians know that, right? That's what Jesus taught. The danger, though, as Christians, is that we can know something in our heads and agree that that's true, but in the practice of how we make decisions, in the practice of how we live our lives, we actually live as if we believe we can serve two masters. We can have one foot in the world. We can have one foot in the kingdom of God. And we kind of quietly assume that's okay. Friends, following Jesus, well, the reality is it's costly. Jesus does not demand part of you. He demands all of us. So how can we do what's right when we fear that we're not sure we can afford obedience? How can you do what's right confidently when you're not sure you have enough in the bank account to make that withdrawal for what obedience requires? That's the question I want us to look at this morning. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 257. Friends, as always, if you don't own a Bible that you can read, we encourage you to take that Bible home. It's our gift to you. We want more than nothing else, and you have God's Word in your hand. Read it, look at it, study it, bring your questions. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. So we're looking at chapter 4 this morning, and the smaller numbers are not footnotes. Those are actually the verses that we're looking at. And so we're going to, Lord willing, we'll cover the 12 verses in chapter 4 this morning. If you're new with us this morning, we've been walking through 2 Samuel as a church family. And where we're at in the story, David is actually the king, but not the king of all Israel. He's actually the king of one tribe in the south, the tribe of Judah, and he's stationed in Hebron. Meanwhile, Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son, is the king up north. He's the king of the 11 conglomerate tribes in the north. So you have Israel, which is the name for those 11 conglomerate tribes in the north. That's Ishbosheth. And then in the south, you have David over Judah. Now, chapters 2, 3, and 4 are kind of a soap opera. They show the turbulent and bloody path that the nation took in this transition of kings between Saul and transitioning to David as their king. Abner, if you've been with us, you'll remember he was Saul's commander of his army and now Ishbosheth's commander. In chapter 2, it was he who put Ishbosheth into office in the north. And it was Abner who then turns around and creates a civil war between the north and the south by putting him into power. Chapter 3, Abner makes a power grab for the kingdom, kind of wants everybody to know who's in charge, but that effort fails. Ishbosheth puts a stop to it, and so Abner gives up on Ishbosheth. Abner switches sides, and he goes to support David now. Problem is, David's already got a commander, Joab, who was his cousin. So when Joab hears the news, he won't have it, and he ends up murdering Abner. Well, this murder of Abner, who was the commander in the north, threatens the delicate peace that was beginning to come into existence between the tribes. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the story we look at this morning is going to break up into three different scenes. So what I want us to do this morning is walk through each of these scenes together, make some observations, and then we'll kind of put it together at the end and think through, okay, how do we respond to this? So let's look at that story in chapter 4, verse 1. Scene number one is this, desperate times. Desperate times in verses 1 through 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Benah, and the name of the other, Rechab. Sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Now, Ishbosheth, you'll notice, is the king. Again, he's the king in the north, but as we see him come into power, it's clear he's more of a puppet in the hand of Abner. The real one in charge is Abner. Abner put him into office. Abner propped up Ishbosheth this whole time. And so in 2 Samuel, Ishbosheth is kind of showed or presented as a coward, really unnecessarily timid in the text. So when Abner switches sides and he enters into negotiations with David to put David in power, it's bad enough for Ishbosheth that Abner's doing that. But it seems that before the king in the north hears how the negotiations between Abner and David went, well, it seems that the only news that he gets is that Abner has been assassinated. So for all he knows, it was David that killed Abner. He doesn't really know, it seems, who killed him. So it's no wonder in verse 1 that we see that his courage failed. The courage, whatever was left, the courage of Ishbosheth failed. Now in the Hebrew, that phrase, the courage failed, literally means he lost his grip. His hand weakened. So we can kind of picture Ishbosheth's ability to lead the nation pictured by him with his grip. So imagine Ishbosheth hanging on to a rope that covers a chasm, a ravine that is 2,000 feet deep. And he's hanging on to that rope, and that represents his ability to lead. Well, his grip was weak to start with from the beginning, but now we see with the news of Abner's death, one of those hands slips off. He's kind of hanging on by a couple of fingers. Just barely hanging on. And so as the nation looks to their king, Ishbosheth does not inspire confidence. Inside, they are suffering from a long civil war between the 11 tribes up north, the one tribe in the south. Outside of Israel, they are surrounded by enemies who want nothing more than to wipe Israel off the map. Their king is in the corner sucking his thumb. David's growing in power in the south, and for all they know, he's the one who killed Abner. That's why verse 1 says, all Israel, all the 11 tribes in the north, all Israel was dismayed. They were paralyzed with fear. They were terrified over their situation. These were desperate times. Who's going to lead up north while their king sucked his thumb? Well, verses 2 and 3 introduce us to Benah and Rechab, these two brothers. We're going to come back to them in a moment. But look at verse 4. Verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, we're going to see more about Mephibosheth in chapter 9, but when you put verses 1 through 4 together, this verse does not seem to fit. We're talking about Ishbosheth, we're talking about these two guys who were captains of the raiding bands, and then all of a sudden this word about Mephibosheth and how he got crippled comes into play, and it just doesn't seem to fit. It seems random. See that? If you take verse 4 out of the text, it does not seem to affect the plot at all. In fact, the story kind of reads a little smoother. And so we're wondering, what is verse 4 doing there? Well, in Old Testament narratives, the author will sometimes include details that seem out of place, but they're intentionally put there by the author to act as a kind of a mental speed bump. Boom! So we read it, we're like, okay, and you look back and you're meant to ask, what is this doing here? How does this fit in with the rest of the story? What does this mean? It's exactly what we're meant to ask. Ishbosheth, we're told, he can't lead because he's crippled by fear. But the only remaining descendant of Saul that can take the throne, well, he's physically crippled. So the point with verse 1 and verse 4 is showing that Saul's house is growing weaker and weaker and weaker, and Saul's house is without an heir who can take the throne now that Saul is dead. The question for the north is, who's going to lead? Well, in verses 2 and 3, we meet these two characters, Benah and Rechab. We're told that they were captains of the raiding bands. So if that's on your resume, guys, that's not the best of jobs that you can have. It's not the most noble of job descriptions. It's kind of like a hired pirate, a mercenary, right? But verse 2 reminds us that they were Benjamites. They were from the same tribe that Saul had come from, and so they're kind of family. And so there's a glimmer of hope in verses 1 through 4. Maybe these two brothers will step up and replace Abner, who had led in the past. These were desperate times. Which brings us to scene number 2. Scene number 2 is desperate measures. If scene 1 is desperate times, scene 2 is desperate measures. Look at verses 5 through 8 with me, where we see these desperate measures. Verse 5. Now the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, Rechab and Banah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Banah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." Well, so much for the hope of these two guys helping Ishbosheth lead the north. They kind of have this disguise, we're told in verse 6, of coming into the house where there's some grain, there's some wheat. They're either getting wheat for themselves or for their men who are in the raiding bands. They go in, they have access to the king's house. King's taking a siesta nap over the hot part of the day. But they come into his house, sneak in, and they kill him while he's asleep. Now again, when you read verses 6 and 7 read kind of awkwardly. Because verse 6 kind of makes the point, they came in, they stabbed in the stomach, and they escaped. Got it. What's next? But then you read verse 7, and it says the same thing, but now with more detail. And we're almost wondering, well, is this the right verse? Is this the guy who's writing this mess it up? And I would just say no. The author's being intentional here, it seems. Repetition in Old Testament narratives is designed to emphasize something for the reader. And he's emphasizing what's happened in verses 6 and 7, and then he's giving us greater detail. So verse 6 gives us an introduction, verse 7 gives us more detail. So imagine you're having a conversation between the narrator and the reader. You're watching this conversation happen. In verse 6, he tells us what happened. They came into the house, acting like they were getting wheat, and they killed the king, and then they escaped. That's verse 6. Well, the reader's like, well, that wasn't what we expected to happen. They did what? And the narrator goes, yeah, let me tell you. They went in, and then he gives it more detail. And he chopped off their head, and then they take the head 30 miles south down to Hebron. That's what happened. And then we're like, oh my goodness. And the reality of what happened just sinks in verse 7, because he's repeating what just happened. Banah and Rechab had seen the writing on the wall. Ishbosheth was a coward. He was timid. He wasn't like Abner. Abner's now dead. Ishbosheth can't lead. David's house is growing strong. Saul has no more heirs. Mephibosheth can't take over. So the ship is sinking. It wouldn't have been wrong for them if they threw their support behind David, recognizing that David had been the anointed king of God. Many people did that. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 12, for example. The problem was not that they threw their support behind David. The problem with what they did was that they killed Ishbosheth for selfish reasons. They assumed that this was their chance to kind of grease the slide for David to take the throne and in so doing garner favor with David. They assumed by doing this that David would owe them one. That David would be in their debt and that they would get these premier positions in David's government or some other monetary reward or some kind of status because of what they did. Do you see how they spin it in verse 8? Look again at verse 8. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. Some of what they're saying is true, right? Saul had sought David to kill him for a decade. But not everything they said was true. True, Saul considered David an enemy. But David, in the 10 years that he ran from Saul, David never called Saul an enemy. David refused to take up vengeance into his own hands and let bitterness creep in his heart towards Saul or his family. Because David understood that God had promised him the kingdom. God had made it clear that he would remove Saul and his family from the throne, and he would put David into that office. And so because he trusted God, he would let God do it his way and his time. God would avenge him. In contrast to David, these two brothers assumed that the end justifies the means. Desperate times call for desperate measures. I mean, sure, okay, yes, we murdered the king in cold blood while he was sleeping. But God wanted David on the throne, right? We're just helping him get there. We're just kind of pushing the process along. This should deserve a reward. But you see, Baanah and Rechab aren't much different from Abner. Not just in the way that they stab those who are in their way of what they want, but they're like Abner in how they dress their selfish motives with good theology. They misuse God's word to kind of cloak their selfish motives. Notice how they endorse their murder by slapping God's name on it in verse 8. As far as they're concerned, they come to David and they tell David, "Hey, the Lord did this. The Lord has avenged my Lord the king." Woo! Yeah! Baanah and Rechab were willing to kill, though, in order to advantage themselves. They were desperate. But they were desperate to protect themselves. They were desperate to get ahead. They were desperate to promote their status and get a position in his government. They were desperate, and they assumed that because they were desperate, it was okay. Because desperate times call for desperate measures. In reality, all they're doing is following in the footsteps of Joab, who was driven by envy when he killed Abner. They're following in the footsteps of Abner, who was driven by a lust for power and made a power grab at the kingdom. They're following in the footsteps of Saul, who was driven by the fear of man and what others thought of him. All these leaders are crooked. So what about David? Put yourself in David's shoes for a minute. For 10 years, you've been on the run. God promised you the kingdom, but you have to wait for 10 years while a madman, the king, throws spears at you and tries to kill you. Well, he dies. Whew. But then you got to wait another 7 years because there's a rival king up north, and you have to wait 7 more years. But now there was no more Saul. Now there was no more Abner setting up rivals. Now there was no more Ishbosheth in the north. And Mephibosheth, he can't take the throne. And all this kind of is finalized because of what Baanah and Rechab had done. The throne was David's. Clear. There was a clear path, finally, to take the throne. If David wanted, he could have said to Baanah and Rechab in that meeting, "Guys, okay, let's just keep this between us. Yeah, it's not ideal, but we don't need to make a fuss about this. We've got a clear road to the throne. We'll just sweep this one under the rug this time. I'm tired of waiting. Besides, we all know desperate times call for desperate measures." Right? Wink, wink. Moving on. And then he could just waltz up to the throne and take it. But if David does that, if he winks his eye at sin, then he's no different than Saul or Abner or Joab or Baanah or Rechab, who have proven that they were not men after God's own heart. He becomes like the ones who have fallen. But if David doesn't take the throne right now when he's got a clear shot at it, it's going to cost him. There's the potential where he, after waiting 17 more years, if he doesn't take it now, he might have to go back to waiting. And who knows how many more years he's gonna have to wait if he doesn't take it now. So after 17 years, guys, that's 17 years. That's a long time. After 17 years of waiting on God, would the cost of doing what's right in this moment be too much for David? Well, that brings us to our third and final scene, judgment. Desperate times, scene one. Desperate measures, scene two. Scene three, judgment. We're going to see that in verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. It's a bloody text. It's been a bloody last 3 weeks, right? I'm ready for chapter 5. But don't forget, Baanah and Rechab, they come into David's house with Ishbosheth's head in their hands, and they expect a reward from David, maybe a plush position in his government. They thought David would see the head of Ishbosheth, breathe a sigh of relief, and then reward them. But David was not like them. David was not after his own glory. David was concerned primarily with the glory of God. So David reminds them in response. In verse 10, he reminds them about what happened in chapter 1 with the Amalekite. This is kind of like a parallel event with the Amalekite in chapter 1. So in verse 10, he says, "Listen, when the Amalekite killed Saul, the Lord's anointed, and he thought that he was bringing me good news, you know what the reward was for him? I killed him." That was his reward. All along, David has refused to kill Saul and to wipe out his family because as God's anointed, the Lord's anointed in Israel represented God. So he's going to leave his hands off and say, "The Lord will do it when he's ready his way. I'm going to trust him in this." And he did. At this point, though, of David's response, the brothers were probably thinking, "Uh-oh, this is not what we thought. This is not going good." They had assumed that the end justifies the means. But do you see David's assessment of their actions? Look again at verse 11. "How much more," David says, "when wicked men," that's his assessment of them, "when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" He calls them wicked men who killed a righteous man. Now, when David calls Ishbosheth a righteous man, that's not an absolute statement. His point here in calling Ishbosheth righteous is that the king didn't deserve what they had done to him. They killed a son of Saul in cold blood while he slept defenseless. And they did it for selfish, self-centered, personal gain, not the glory of God. And so he calls it what it is: wicked. For their crime, David has Baanah and Rechab put to death. As the New Testament teaches us, the state bears the sword, which is an instrument for death. The state bears the sword to be a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, at this point in salvation history, as the king, David is the state. So he rightly bears the sword, and he's acting as a servant of God to avenge God's wrath on the wrongdoer in this instance. Instead of taking the easy road and just winking an eye at their wickedness, winking an eye at their sin, and benefiting from it, and taking the throne, David refuses to sweep their sin under the carpet. And he risks having to wait even longer to be the king. After they're killed, their hands are cut off, their feet are cut off. And I think the point of that is this was an ancient Near Eastern kind of custom. It was the hands that killed the king. It was the feet that brought them to that murderous act. And so it's kind of a way of making a point. And then their bodies are hung up by the pool, kind of like a billboard along 301. It's a gruesome billboard. This was before newspapers or newscasters or newsrooms that could broadcast the king's decision to the nation. And so their bodies would broadcast a message to the whole nation that was on the brink of war that David was innocent of Ish-bosheth's murder. Their bodies would broadcast and make it clear to the entire nation, David's kingdom, the kingdom of God, would not operate by the idea that the end justifies the means. David would not tolerate injustice. He would not tolerate or wink his eye at sin and wickedness. He will not tolerate ignoring God's commands in order to benefit himself. Nor does he want the nation to operate that way. Instead, he wants to build this kingdom on righteousness and upon justice. This is something that Saul, the guy before him, never understood. He made it all about himself, whereas David's making about the righteousness, the glory, and the justice of God. Now, as modern readers, we can look at this scene, at this billboard, and we will squirm. You squirming a little bit? It is gruesome. This is the thing that you cover your kids' eyes from seeing. And it is gruesome. And it should make you squirm. But not because we should judge the act as wrong or denounce what David is doing, but rather we should squirm because we need to learn what this text is having to teach. Do you know that Jesus in the New Testament talks about hands being cut off? He does. In Mark 9:43, Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Now, Jesus, mind you, he is using hyperbole. He doesn't literally mean for you and I to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye, but his point still stands. He's saying we should be willing to spend everything from our bank, of our heart. We should have no restrictions when it comes to turning away from sin and fighting sin and following Jesus. As gruesome as hands being cut off is, hell is infinitely worse. It's better to go to heaven with one hand than to go to hell with both your hands. David shows us again that the kingdom of God will be built upon the foundations of righteousness and justice. There'll be no sweeping sin under the carpet. There'll be no winking eye at injustice. There'll be no living according to the idea that the end justifies the means. Now, David, we notice, he gets it right here. He announces judgment and he establishes justice. But as we keep reading in 2 Samuel, we'll see that at times David will act more like a thug than a righteous king. But the point is that in 2 Samuel, this is not about David. David's job is to act like a signpost that points us forward to Jesus. And Jesus, friends, he will build his kingdom. And he will build it on perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Now, if we go out and ask our friends, our family, our coworkers today, we say, "Do you think that you're a good person?" Most people would answer, "How? Yeah, I'm a good person." Because we assume that if we're polite, if we try to do the good things, if we don't hurt anybody, if we're not judgmental, then we're okay with the big guy upstairs. That's how we operate. In fact, we may assume that if we even don't just avoid bad things, but do some positive good things with our life, well, then not only are we good with the big guy upstairs, but God owes us. But isn't that what Benah and Rechab assumed when they came to the king? Friends, you don't have to assassinate a king to have blood on your hands. You have blood on your hands. I have blood on my hands. We've all sinned. And the Bible's clear that the standard is not how you compare to the person sitting next to you. The standard is the perfect righteousness of God Himself. And in that sense, we've all failed. But are we saying then that we've all failed and we've all fallen short of the glory of God? Are we saying that we all deserve hell left to ourselves? Yeah. Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. Not one. That's absolute. Not one. God is holy. God is righteous. He's without sin. And so if God winks his eye at sin, if he sweeps sin under the carpet and says, well, you know, desperate times call for desperate measures. If God says, well, the end justifies the means and lets sin into his presence, then God ceases to be holy. So how can God remain holy and forgive sin and have mercy? That's the million-dollar question of the Bible. And it's answered in Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life, never sinning, so that when he went to the cross, he was not dying for his own sin. He dies as our substitute. Jesus died, he was put into a grave, and 3 days later he rises again, so that now, today, anyone who turns from their sin, anyone who trusts in Christ, God will forgive their sins. And he will forgive your sins, not by winking his eye at your sin, not by sweeping it under the carpet, by punishing your sin in his Son. And justice and the demands of justice will be perfectly met because of Jesus. And not only that, not only does he pay the debt of our sin and our crimes, he actually credits into our bank account. Not only does he pay the debt that we couldn't pay, he then credits the perfect righteousness of Jesus into your account. Not only are you in a debt that you can't pay, you're a millionaire, you're a billionaire, you're a gazillionaire in Christ. Because of the infinite value of Jesus in your life. So friends, if you're not a Christian, if you're still living under the assumption that you're good enough, that you're a good person, Scripture says to you this morning, you're not. You must turn from your sin. You must turn from your self-reliance and from your self-righteousness and trust in Christ. There's no boasting in that. The Christians sitting next to you aren't better than you. We all know we're needy. And we found help in Jesus, and we're offering that help to you from the authority of God's word. Trust in him. Friends, that's 2 Samuel 4. David is still not on the throne over all Israel. And chapters 2 through 4 have been a mess. A bloody mess. So what happens next? Well, you'll have to come back next week. But for now, let's try to summarize what chapter 4 teaches us. I'm going to try to summarize it with two different points, kind of two points of application for us, okay? Point one, don't be deceived. The end doesn't justify the means. Don't be deceived. The end don't justify the means. Now, at this point, after reading this story, and maybe you've been a Christian for a while, that might sound obvious. You might hear the idea that the ends don't justify the means, and you might say, yeah, I got it. What's next? Move on. Point two. But friends, just sit there for a little bit. It's one thing for us to agree with that truth in the comfort of a church building with really comfy chairs, right? It's another thing to live that way when the cost of obedience is frightening. And friends, the cost of obedience is frightening sometimes. Let me just give you a few examples among many to see if we can't identify with some of these things. You know, perhaps you look at your heart and you realize you're an angry person. You tend to assume the worst in others that are around you, and you find it difficult to forgive. And if you're honest, or the people around you are honest, you're kind of becoming a bitter person. And you know the Bible calls you to forgive, but the people that you are holding a grudge against, they hurt you. And that pain is real, and this is the only way that you know how to protect yourself. So desperate times call for desperate measures, right? Maybe you're a Christian, and you're dating someone who isn't a Christian. And you know the Bible commands us not to marry an unbeliever, but you've fallen in love with this person, and you know, you really care about them. And so you start thinking, well, what if by dating this person, they become a Christian? We'll call it evangedating. That sounds good, right? The ends justify the means. It could be that you've sinned behind your spouse's back. They don't know about it. But you've been hiding what you've done against your spouse for a long time. And you agree this morning that sin, it's a sin to lie, but you realize in your head that if you tell them what you did, it would be devastating for them. And so, from the moment it happened until now, you just continue on in this deception, and you're telling yourself, well, I do it to protect them. I don't want to hurt them. The ends justify the means. Perhaps you find yourself distancing yourself or even despising others in your heart or saying poisonous things online about people who hold a different political position than you, even in this church. You know the church is united in Christ, but listen, you're concerned. You're discouraged by the politics of Washington. This is desperate times. So what else are you supposed to do? Right? Y'all know who Al Capone was? He's a mob boss in Chicago. And mob bosses are often known for running legitimate businesses as a cover for criminal activities. So what the public sees is the storefront or the restaurant. And yeah, they have good pasta over there, you know? But behind the scene, in the shadows of that storefront, are backroom deals that are happening. I think our hearts are often like that mob boss, right? Our hearts can have storefront motives that the public sees. I love them. I want to provide for them. I want to protect them. I'm concerned about the greater good. That's what the public sees. But deep in the back room of our hearts, there are backroom deals that are going on that are really driving our decision-making process. My status, my comfort, how I look, what I want. And this kind of dual motives of our heart can be so subtle, we may not even realize it's happening. We might not even realize that our heart is being hardened against God in the process. We may be more like Benah and Rechab and Abner and Joab and Saul than we would like to admit. So how do we avoid that? How do we identify, if it's so subtle, how can we know that this is happening? Proverbs 6:23 reminds us that God's word is a lamp. If you turn the lamp off, you can't see. But God's word is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So from Proverbs 6:23 and other places in the scripture, I take it that we must constantly put ourselves under the light of scripture and pray that the Holy Spirit would not only help us to understand what we're reading, but give us a heart that is willing to respond if we find that we're doing this. We need to put people and have friends in our lives that know us well enough that they see us with these dual motives, or they suspect it, that they would love us enough to tell us that and be honest with us. When I was a mechanical engineering student in college, I remember taking one exam where I looked at this one question I forgot to study for, and I had no idea how to answer it. I was stuck. And it was a big part of the whole exam, and I was desperate. And so I looked over at the guy sitting next to me, and I took his answer, and I put it on my paper, and I handed it in, and I passed. I got away with it. And yeah, I thought about the idea of confessing to my professor that I cheated, but that thought just felt crazy. I got away with it, and I'm on my way to passing this class and going on and getting a job, and that's what's the greater good, and so on and so forth. And so when I looked about the potential cost of confession, the cost seemed to me to be astronomical. They might flunk me. They might kick me out of school. And then what? I got away with it. So maybe I'll just promise not to do it again, and we'll keep this to myself. Problem was is that I've been reading Proverbs that week. 16:8 says, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. And I felt God's heavy hand of conviction on me saying, you know what's right. You know I'm right, that it's better for you to do what's right, confess this to your professor, and have a little bit, no matter what that might cost you. That's better than having much gain, but to getting that gain by your cheating. The light of Scripture turned on. I knew what I was doing. I knew it was right. I knew what the course of action I should take. But then it became decision time, right? And the question was, can I afford this? How can I do this? Well, that brings us to the next point. I love how one writer puts it. He says, do what's right because your Redeemer lives. So if point one is don't be deceived, the ends don't justify the means, point two is this: do what's right because your Redeemer lives. You know, Benah and Rechab, they had cleared a path for David to take the monarchy by murdering Ishbosheth. All that he had to do was take it. And he had a lot to lose by closing the door and not taking it. He might have to wait longer than 17 years. But when you watch what David does in this text, there's no sign of him hesitating. He has no problem doing what's right, even when it might cost him a lot. Well, okay, how does he do it then? That's what we're asking, right? How did he afford this? Well, verse 9 is the answer. Look at verse 9 again. In verse 9, David makes it clear by saying, as the Lord lives. He's not a dead God. He's not a dead Savior. He's not just an idea or a principle. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. So Dave, what he's doing, David's looking back on God's promise. He's looking back on God's past care for him, and he's realizing every time, God has rescued me. God has redeemed me. God has done what's necessary to purchase my salvation. In saying that God had redeemed him out of every adversity, don't misunderstand that. We know that he's not saying that this meant an easy life and that God's redemption would mean no trouble for David, right? All we have to do is look back at the last 17 years. It's been a nightmare. So what does he mean then by this redemption? Well, David will give us clues other places in the Psalms. David, in Psalm 23, verse 4, will say this: even though I walk through, not around, not over or under, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? For you are with me. My shepherd, my God, my Redeemer goes with me. That's why I'm not afraid. Or in Psalm 56, he writes this in verses 10 and 11: in God, whose word I praise, and the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see his confidence? Following God was costly for David. It will be costly for David. But he doesn't need to fear that cost, because God, his Redeemer, would be with him every step of the way. The God who has infinite resources was not just there with him, he was for him, in his corner. Or as verse 9 will tell us, David's Redeemer lives. What we sang about earlier. We take life that your heart is beating right now and your lungs are breathing. We take that for granted so much. We're so busy and so noisy and things are going on. We just assume that our heart is going to beat again. We just assume our lungs are going to breathe in the next breath. When in reality, friends, that next breath you breathe, that next beat your heart beats, is a gift of God. It is His mercy. There's coming a day when you will breathe your last breath. Your heart will beat for its final time. And you and I don't know when that's going to be. And in that day, we will stand before God. And on that day, do you know what will matter? It won't matter what you heard on the news that morning. It won't matter how much or how little money you had in your bank account. It won't matter what other people in this world thought about you, good or bad. The only thing that will matter is what God says of you, what God thinks of you. So, church, let me ask you, Christian, let me ask you, do you know with certainty what God says about you this morning? When He thinks about you, do you know what He thinks about? When He feels something in His heart for you, do you know what He feels? I wonder what you think. I wonder if it's true. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God says of you, Christian, this morning, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you in Christ, I am well pleased. He doesn't just put up with you. Your God rejoices over you with gladness. He will not turn away from doing good to you. He rejoices in doing you good. And friends, all of this is true not because you're a good person, not because you performed really well this week, not because you had your quiet time this morning. It's because of Jesus. Friends, if you've trusted in Christ, you have a Redeemer, and He lives with you today. Pastor Tyrone read earlier from the words of Jesus in Mark 10:45. Jesus Himself says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Christian, Jesus willingly laid down His life for you, not because we deserved it, but because He loves you. His life was the ransom that purchased your redemption and rescued you from the slavery of sin, from the guilt of sin, and the condemnation of sin. That's what we sang about in the chorus of Redeemed. I am redeemed. You set me free. I will shake off these guilty chains. I will wipe away every chain because I'm not who I used to be. I am redeemed. And in the song before, you know what we sang? We didn't say, I'm redeemed, and look at me, look at how amazing I am, to the praise of my performance. We sang, to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace. It's not about you and what you've done, it's what Jesus has done for us. That's our confidence. So sometimes we look at the cost of following Jesus, and we disobey Him, and we rationalize our disobedience because we assume that the end justifies the means, because we fear that if we obey God, then the withdrawal from our bank will leave us broke, and we don't want to be broke. But with Christ in your life, Christian, this isn't true. You won't go broke. In Christ, we have limitless resources, not of money necessarily, but resources of whatever you need, because Christ is of infinite value. You can keep making withdrawals from the bank of Christ, and He will always be of great value. And so we keep making withdrawals. We keep following Jesus. We keep doing what's right. We never have to fear that we're going to go broke because our Redeemer lives. He walks with us. He has redeemed our life out of every adversity. Has He not, church? And He will in the future because He lives. I went back in college and I confessed my sin to my professor, and it was terrifying. But by God's grace, I did it And by God's grace, I accepted the consequences. I didn't get kicked out of school, but it was painful. But you know what? I look back on that now and I have no regrets. I only would have regrets if I hadn't done what God was pushing me to do by his grace. Christian, do you see God's love for you? Do you believe it? Do you remember this morning that you have been redeemed, that you're not who you used to be? In Christ, it's not based on your performance, but it's Christ's performance for you. And because of that, God's love for you does not fluctuate. So wherever you're at, you can do what's right. Because your Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Confess we are undeserving of your love. Father, may we not take it for granted or presume upon your mercy, but may we honor you by praising you and confessing our sin and taking the risks of obedience because we know that what we have in Christ is enough. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to take some time to remember this love of God.